All right, you're going to need your Bibles again this morning, so go ahead and pull those out, open up those Bible apps, and if you do not have a Bible to follow along with me this morning, just put your hand up. Our ushers are coming around. They'll give you a Bible that you can use to follow along in, and if you do not have a Bible of your own, keep the one that you receive. Couple things before we dive in here. First of all, the Governance Board this afternoon has a four-hour retreat, we'll call it, a work session that's going to go on through the afternoon. I would just ask that you lift that up in your prayers today. Just remember that this is an opportunity for us to seek God's guidance and to get in tune with His Spirit and follow what He has for Chapel Hill Church. And so just be praying for that time this afternoon. You might have noticed the roses out in the lobby when you came in this morning. That is from a memorial service that took place in this room yesterday. This is for Edna Gladen. Some of you know Edna. Her husband, Herb, passed away a few years ago as well. And Jade Barker is their daughter, and she was here and shared with the group so much from Edna's life. Just be lifting them up. Edna passed away back in September, but they opted to have the memorial service once the weather had cleared up a bit. They had a lot of people travel from out of town to be here for that. So just be lifting up that family, that God would comfort them and give them strength for the days ahead. All right, it is great to be back up here in this spot and to be able to preach again. I love the diversity that God gives us in our teaching, that it's not just me up here every single week. It's people from right here in the church family who God speaks to. It's people like Ben Pierce, who was here last week, the Hamiltons who are here recently, the representative that we're going to have from the Open Door Food Pantry next week that's going to speak to us. Our horizon is broadened as we get to see what God's doing here in our community and throughout the world. But then we also get to hear what God's doing in the lives of our own brothers and sisters right here in this church family. The last few weeks have been very impactful for Chapel Hill Church. I haven't been up here since Easter, so let me just catch you up on that experience and a few things that have happened since then. Easter weekend was a tremendous encouragement to me, and I know it was to a lot of people. On Easter Sunday, we saw six people make decisions to follow Jesus with their lives. That's beautiful. Both Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we had more people attend Chapel Hill Church than the previous 2 years. God is moving here. Be aware of all the new people that we're seeing. God's building something that we simply can't ignore. He is building His church here, and He's calling people to be a part of that. He's expanding the impact of this church family, and it's a privilege to be part of that. Peter Herzog brought us the word again and helped solidify for us what Jesus was doing. When He spoke to His followers of their vocation, He called them, He called us, salt and light. That's our identity, that's our vocation. We are salt and light. We're not just being told to try harder to be salt and light. Ben Pierce was here last week, and what a blessing that was. We absolutely need to be shaken up occasionally by hearing what God is doing in our world and getting a look at the different ways God's leading people. And we need to be reminded that the mission that Jesus gave His followers was not just for the radicals who do crazy things like pop-up podcasts on university campuses. Jesus desires to do great things through every single one of His followers. And the message this morning will help us see how. Ben challenged us to pray ambitious prayers and to put ourselves in situations that require the wisdom and power of God if anything's going to be accomplished. Don't just let that challenge fade from your memory. And then, as all this is going on, this was mentioned earlier, you as a church family have been gathering provisions for our Serve Sunday next week. And can I just say that you have done very, very well with that. So much of what we need, almost all of it, has come in already. We're going to have a big impact on our community here next Sunday. You know that things have gotten hard for people. You've seen the price of groceries go through the roof. And we're helping address that reality here in our community by doing this. So be here next Sunday. It's going to be a great time of serving together. This morning, we're going to dive back into the teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And what we're going to look at is a very strategic statement and something that I think was very well placed by Jesus in the progression of what he was doing with his disciples. But I want to bring us into this as much as I can. This is not a history lesson. This is not designed to just give us a better understanding of what Jesus was saying to them at that time. What we're going to see is a statement by Jesus that has everything to do with his followers back then, right now, and it will be completely relevant to every follower of Jesus from now until his return. The passage that we're going to look at could easily have been left out by Jesus. He could have just taught, making the law more modern and practical for his followers. He could have just clarified the law for everyone and called it a day. A new way maybe of saying the same old thing. But Jesus intended to do so much more in this four-verse passage from Matthew. And so turn there now to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to get there in just a minute. I liked the progression that Peter pointed out when he preached 2 weeks ago. He mentioned grace, vocation, formation. That progression, grace, vocation, formation. The Beatitudes were grace statements by Jesus. They were very generous and gracious. Then Jesus declares that his followers are salt and light. He wasn't commanding them to try harder to excel at being salt and light. That's who they were. That's who we are. But then Jesus makes a brief stop to establish something before moving forward in the formation of his disciples. This is something that has to find a permanent place on my radar. Jesus is going to establish here his authority. He's not going to act as just another teacher, another rabbi. This goes far beyond that. And that has to mean something to me. And this statement here has to deeply impact the way that I read and receive the record of his teaching in places like the book of Matthew. This statement changes things permanently. And I'm not just being dramatic here. I want to learn from Jesus. I'm confident that all of us want to learn from Jesus, but how we receive his teaching matters, and it matters a lot. So this is what follows the salt and light passage in Matthew's gospel. And I want you to feel very sorry for me this morning, okay? So whip up a little drama here. I want you to feel sorry for me. Not just one of the Bible commentators I read wrote this. One of them, I'll quote, Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20 are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. Okay, so feel sorry for me. I do get where they're coming from. I have pored over this passage for a long time, and I'm totally confident that I am only scratching the surface here. That's all we're going to do. There is so much context and history that should accompany these words. There's no way that I will ever cover all of the angles on this morning. Let's start by just reading it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. This is what Jesus says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So either I'm doomed or there's something, a lot going on below the surface here. There are commandments in the law that I don't keep. And just to knock you off your self-righteous pedestal, neither do you. And it's very easy for me to score my own righteousness, and it doesn't always come out so great. Like everything else in the Bible, this passage belongs in the big story. I will not cover the whole story this morning, but I will highlight some of the major themes and how they connect with this statement by Jesus. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and earth and dropped Adam and Eve into that paradise, there was a dynamic happening that we seem to quickly forget. Adam and Eve lived in community with God. He walked the garden with them. God was everything to Adam and Eve. And he was generous with them in so many ways. One of the things God provided in abundance for Adam and Eve was his wisdom. Whatever they needed to know, they found in God. He was their provider, their guide, their advisor, their father. He was their everything. And so they lived in perfect harmony with his will. Now, obviously, that changed when Satan deceived Adam and Eve and turned them against God's will. Before that, in the garden, living in that perfect harmony with God, here's what didn't happen. God did not drop them in the garden and then hand them the rule book. He did not tell them that his design for them was to live by the 613 commandments that we see later in the Bible. God was their law. God was their wisdom. But Adam and Eve chose, as a representation of all humanity to come, a path other than the one God intended for them and for us. They chose to live by the flesh. They wanted to know right and wrong. They wanted to be able to decipher for themselves what was right for them. They pushed God out of that role. Does that sound at all familiar to you? This is exactly the scenario that we still live in. The enemy still preys on our desire to be our own source of wisdom. And so God would initiate a plan to tell them how he expected them to live, desiring to still have them as his people, his family, in spite of their choices. In came the law. God's wisdom would not come directly from him in relationship now. It would come through the written law and through his prophets who would deliver God's will to his people for him. Now, history has shown us in so many ways that humanity would not be able to live in complete accordance with God's wisdom as he gave it to us in the law and through the prophets. Humanity would blow it constantly. The law would shine a light on just how weak we are, and our sin would shine a light on just how weak the law is. There's nothing wrong with the law that God gave his people. It just isn't powerful enough to transform hearts, and we're just not powerful enough or wise enough to follow it perfectly the way that it was intended. But God was not done. His desire to see his creation return to that relational harmony with him that would draw them to live in God's wisdom, not their own, has never diminished. The law wasn't complete. What it did, along with the prophets, was point to Jesus. It had the power to do that. God knew how to fill up his law. What the law couldn't do, Jesus could do. Jesus, and only Jesus, could bring us back into relationship with God to the point where God once again becomes our source of wisdom. We would still be able to receive God's law directly from God. Now, Jesus said in our passage that he came to fulfill the law in the work of the prophets. He came to fill it up, to complete it. If it all pointed to him, then he would fill it up by being here in person so we could receive the fullness of what God had in mind to redeem us and restore that harmonious relationship. We needed to see, to experience, to know Jesus in order for the work of the law to be fulfilled. In relation to the law, Jesus obviously valued it. He said in his statement in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, that nothing would pass from the law until it was accomplished. According to the King James Version, I always wondered where this phrase came from, not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. Now, I could see the scribes and the Pharisees tracking with Jesus at this point. But you know that there are some things in the law that Jesus would not do, and you and I will not do. I'm not going to get into a list of things that appear to have passed away from the law, but let's just acknowledge the whole sacrifice thing. Obviously, that's not happening now. That is not part of God's law for his people anymore. Something changed. And we know what that something was. It was Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice. Did the intent of the sacrifices change? Was that wrong? No, the intent of the sacrificial system was, like everything else, to point to Jesus. And keep this in mind. When Jesus spoke to his disciples on the side of the hill where this sermon took place, the sacrificial act that Jesus was sent to fulfill had not happened yet. Jesus could not say at this point in the story that his work was finished. It all still pointed to him. So we need to skip forward for a few minutes. After the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what does the language of the law look like? The Apostle Paul was working this out with the churches in his letters. And what he wrote is very helpful. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is bold language. And it matches Jesus' bold language when he stated that loving God and loving your neighbor sums up the law. Very quickly in Galatians 6:2, Paul follows that up with, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Going into a little more detail, Paul writes this in Romans 13:8-10. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, loving others and bearing each other's burdens are not your typical law language. They point us in the direction that we need to go to understand the impact that Jesus had on the law. The 613 commands from the Old Testament are very behavior-based. Do this, don't do that. Very tangible, measurable actions. However, even following these commands and carrying out the actions that were prescribed in the law wasn't accomplishing the law's purpose. The scribes and Pharisees were following those laws to the letter. Yet Jesus, in his Matthew 5 statement, terrifies us by saying that our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, even to the point of banning us from the kingdom if it doesn't. So what in the world is happening here? Jesus is setting up what he's about to show us in the remainder of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. There's a higher plane on which God's wisdom operates. And Jesus already gave us a hint in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the pure in heart. Remember that? The heart is the control center of the human existence. Anything to do with righteousness is a matter of the heart. Who is the king of the heart? Who has the authority to exist at the center of the human spirit? And yes, the answer is Jesus. What Jesus is inviting us to do here is to return to the place where we are not living according to our flesh. Sin rules our flesh. You know your flesh, even as followers of Jesus, is still weak. Even Paul knew and acknowledged that in his own life. Jesus came, God in the flesh, to put to death the power of flesh on the cross. His flesh had to be sacrificed, had to face God's wrath. Jesus then invited us to put our flesh to death as well and not live life on that level anymore. Jesus leads us to the command center of our lives where he's asking to have all authority. And why should we give him all authority at the control center of our lives? Well, I can think of a few reasons. First of all, Jesus is the one who created us. If anyone knows who we are, it's Jesus. And yet he loves us perfectly, and he wants nothing but the best for us. And at the core of what he wants is that relationship that we were created for. Secondly, because of who he is, he's capable of transforming us to the point of alignment with God's wisdom and will. No one else can do that. We're certainly not capable of that. Thirdly, I would far rather have God see the righteousness of Jesus when he looks at me, not my own. I would far rather be able to accept Jesus' invitation to rest than have to spend my life working senselessly to achieve the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees were shooting for. See, Jesus brought with him and sealed with his blood a new covenant with us, a new relational reality. In that covenant, he writes the will and wisdom of God on our hearts and minds. He is the law. The new covenant is characterized by Jesus' words, "I will." He will be our authority. He will be our wisdom. He will be, as he was in the garden, that ongoing presence that becomes everything we need to experience the will and wisdom of God. And so the choice that Adam and Eve faced way back then is one we still face today. Will I strive to fulfill the law in my sinful flesh, or will I live by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, surrendered to him as my source? Will I spend my energy trying to conform my flesh to the law, or will I crucify my flesh with Christ, follow him to the depth of my heart, and allow him to live out His righteousness in and through me. The law was fulfilled by Christ. He became a living, breathing manifestation of the law. And the only way that you and I can be restored into the kind of relationship with God that He intends for us, we must live in Christ, not according to the flesh. There we will find the righteousness and the rest that every one of us needs. Jesus has to be our everything. There's so much more that can be said on this. Like I said, I'm barely scratching the surface of this four-verse passage spoken by Jesus. But my prayer for us this morning is simply this. I'm praying that every one of us, not just the governance board, the vision board, the stewardship board, not just those of us who have grown up in the church, not just those of us who have specific gifts, every one of us, we'll learn to seek and experience Jesus like Adam and Eve experienced God in the garden before they were deceived into thinking that they themselves can be their own source of righteousness. Chapel Hill, our only hope is Jesus. Let's find the will and wisdom of God in Him and seek Him with everything that we've got. Will you pray with me now? Father, we come before you this morning very much aware of the fact that in our own strength, according to our own flesh, we're never going to measure up. We're never going to achieve the righteousness that you created us to have. We acknowledge that we do face the temptation regularly to strive and strive and strive and strive to keep the law, to manage our behavior in a way that will be pleasing to you. God, help us to see that the law and the prophets, all of it pointed to Jesus. And in Jesus, you took this massive step towards us with a desire to bring us back to that place where you are our everything. You promised that now you would write your will on the hearts and minds of your people. You made it clear that when you look at us, it's the righteousness of Christ that you've made available to us. You've invited us to have Him come in, take over the control center of our lives, and let that be our statement of righteousness, not our acts, our flesh, not our will, but yours, lived out in and through us, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us. And so, God, where we need to, help us to put our flesh to death and receive in full, with gratitude, the Spirit of Jesus Christ to come and live at the control center of our lives, where we will experience closeness with you that goes all the way back to what you intended for us when you created us. Thank you for taking this huge step that cleansed us, that made us worthy to be a temple of your Spirit, where you would dwell with us. And so, God, as we go now into listening to the teaching of Jesus in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, help us to hear it from this perspective. know there are confusing things in there for us. Help us not to try to figure it out in our own flesh, but to invite you to do what you promised to do in your new covenant with us, to write your will on our hearts and minds, to impart your wisdom to us through your Spirit living in us. Take us to that next plane. And help us to walk not by flesh, not by sight, but by faith, by your Spirit, as we abide in you and draw everything that we need from you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us that much. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son.